You know, one of the great adventurers of the 20th century was an Irish mariner named Ernest Shackleton. Shackleton was born in 1874. He joined the merchant navy as a 16-year-old. He soon became an expert sailor and had significant experience on the sea. In 1901, he joined a famous naval officer and they set sail for the South Pole, where Shackleton and a small party trekked through Antarctica further south than anyone else had gone up to that point in history. And Shackleton made his second trip to Antarctica in 1907, coming within 100 miles of the South Pole before the weather condition forced him and his crew to turn back to the ship. 7 years later, August of 1914, Shackleton departed on a ship called the Endurance for what was to become his most famous and harrowing trip. And in preparation for that trip to Antarctica, he needed a committed crew. He needed a group of men that was willing to risk everything. And so allegedly, although this has been contested, it's debatable whether he actually did this, but allegedly Shackleton put the following advertisement in a newspaper in London. And here's what it said. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages. Bitter cold. Long months of complete darkness. Constant danger. Safe return doubtful, but honor and recognition in case of success. And although you may wonder who in their right mind would respond to a job offer like that, Shackleton created tremendous interest and he recruited a crew of 28 men who were willing to hazard their lives for the sake of this mission. And if you've ever read this story, if you know the story of Shackleton and the Endurance, you'll know that these men got more than they bargained for. Their ship became trapped in the winter ice. It broke into pieces. It sank to the bottom of the ocean, leaving the crew with only a few small life rafts. But Captain Shackleton was not willing to give up hope. He took responsibility for that 28-man crew. He evacuated the ship. He set up survival camps on the ice. He froze his fingers and his feet, and then he made an 800-mile journey in an open life raft where he somehow survived and managed to weather a hurricane at sea. And in the end, he arrived on an inhabited island. He was able to charter a steamboat and then to go and rescue the men. And all 28 members of that crew survived the ordeal. And the captain went down in history as one of the most courageous and heroic explorers of all time. And it all started with a radical call. A radical call. Well, this morning, church, as we continue along in our journey through 1 Kings, we're going to consider another example of a radical call. This is not the call to travel to Antarctica. This is the call of Elisha. Elisha's unwavering commitment to move forward in obedience to the Lord and never, ever to turn back. And as we consider this morning the radical call of the prophet Elijah, we're going to see how this story of an Old Testament prophet prefigures the radical call that Christ has placed on each and every one of our lives as his followers, as his disciples. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me. And this morning we're going to be looking at two different chapters in God's Word, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And so the two chapters today are 1 Kings 19, and then in the New Testament, Luke chapter 9. 1 Kings 19, and we're going to finish the chapter. We're going to read verses 19 to 21. 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 19. Remind you, this is the word of the Lord. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Now let's flip over to the New Testament. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to pick up the reading here in verse 57. Luke 9, beginning in verse 57. Says this, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, that is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, as we consider this morning the call of Elisha, the way in which Elisha's call prefigures the call that Christ has placed upon every Christian believer, we're going to consider the text in 1 Kings 19 in three parts. Three points to the message this morning. First of all, a prophet recommissioned. Secondly, a farmer requisitioned. And thirdly and finally, an allegiance revolutionized. And so that's where we're heading today with the help of the Lord, a prophet recommissioned, a farmer requisitioned, and an allegiance revolutionized. Well, over the past number of weeks, we've been working our way through this story of the prophet Elijah, and I've told you before, and I stick to it, these are some of the best chapters in the Bible. I love these chapters about the prophet Elijah, and I hope that you've come to love them too. And we've seen in this portion of our sermon series how Elijah boldly confronts the idolatrous King Ahab and how he obediently submits to God's leading and direction, how he battles the false prophets on the mountain. He wins a great victory for the glory of God. We've seen how Elijah is a man of piety. We've seen how Elijah is a man of prayer. He prays for the fire to fall from heaven. He prays for the rain to stop falling. And then he prays again for the rain to start falling. We've considered together the miracles that God performed through Elijah's ministry, the ravens that fed him out in the wilderness, the oil jar that never ran dry during the famine, the widow's son who was raised from the dead. And then two Sundays ago, we looked at Elijah in a state of weakness and discouragement. We observed how Elijah's victory on the mountaintop was followed by a deep valley of discouragement. We may even say a valley of despair as God's prophet abandons the mission and retreats south into the desert. He throws for himself a pity party up on Mount Sinai. Elijah was a great man of God, but he was also a man with clay feet. He got discouraged. He was downcast. He got even depressed at times. And as we trace the story of Elijah through these chapters, we've seen how gracious, how patient the Lord has been with this prodigal prophet. We saw last time how the Lord provided food supernaturally, how he provided rest and sleep for Elijah, and how God revealed his glory to Elijah up in the same cave where he once revealed his glory to Moses. Passed by Moses as he was hid in the cleft of the rock. God had mercifully and patiently borne with the weakness of the prodigal prophet. The end result, as we saw last time, was restoration and a recommissioning of this man. Just as the Lord Jesus restored a wayward Peter during the days following the resurrection, we see the Lord restoring the prophet Elijah, giving him a new assignment in his ministry. God was not done with this man, Elijah. He was giving him a second chance. Just as so many times God has given you a second chance and me a second chance. He was restored. He was recommissioned by God. The recommissioning of the prophet takes place in the text that we were looking at 2 weeks ago. And I'm going to read it again for you, just to jog your memory. This is verse 15 of chapter 19. Verse 15 of chapter 19. It says this: "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you will anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" And so in spite of all of the failure, in spite of everything that has transpired, the Lord is not done with Elijah. From this point forward in the narrative, Elijah is going to be the anointer of kings. He's going to anoint Jehu in Israel's border. He's going to anoint kings beyond the borders of Israel. In addition to announcing God's choice of kings and rulers, Elijah is given the privilege and the responsibility to anoint his own successor in the prophetic ministry. This new prophet, Elisha, who's introduced here in chapter 19 and who will very soon come to the forefront of the action. Now, here in chapter 19, you may be wondering about this. We don't have any specific record of Elijah's repentance. There's no specific record here, no specific note of Elijah's repentance, but we do have the evidence of Elijah's repentance. We don't have a record of it, but we've got the evidence of it. Verse 19, we're told that Elijah left Mount Sinai and he starts to fulfill his ministry duties. And so the proof of Elijah's repentance, the proof of his restoration, is found in the evidence, in his new zeal to be obedient to the Lord. By the way, friends, the same thing is true of you and me, of all God's people in the new covenant era. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus taught us that the way that we demonstrate our love for him is through obedience to his commandments. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." When we do marriage counseling, premarital counseling, we sometimes talk about the love languages. Well, God's love language is obedience. Obedience from his covenant people. The Apostle John tells us obedience to Christ is one vital indicator that you belong to him. Obedience is an evidence of regeneration. It will help you to grow in your assurance of faith. 1 John 5, verse 2, the inspired apostle speaks of obedience. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God," the apostle says, "that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Let me say that again. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Boy, I'll tell you, friends, a lot of Christians today need to be reminded of that truth. God's commandments are a blessing. They are not a burden. And we ought to think long and hard before we ever open our mouths and speak in a denigrating manner about God's law, about the Ten Commandments. They are not burdensome to the Christian believer. They're a delight. We delight in them in our innermost being. They're a blessing because they reveal to us the perfections and the beauty and the holiness of our God. Now, as the readers of this book, we know that Elijah has been restored into a right relationship with God. Why? Because he's now walking in obedience and faith. And Christian friends, the good news is that you and I can be restored into a right relationship with God whenever we stumble off the path that he's revealed in his word. This is very good news, at least it is for me, because I've wandered off the path many times and strayed off the path. 1 John 1, 9, I love this beautiful promise of forgiveness and restoration. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that verse is in the Bible? If you're a Christian believer and you have been living in outright disobedience to God, or if you know in your heart of hearts you're grieving the Spirit, you're a half-hearted Christian, you're a half-baked, lukewarm Christian, you have not been walking fully in the pathway of righteousness, Elijah's story should convict you and encourage you. Convict and encourage you. It should not cause you to despair. It should not cause you to run away from God. Rather, it should cause you and prompt you to run towards Him in repentance, knowing that He is your Father in heaven. We're celebrating Father's Day. We have a perfect Father in heaven. Isn't that amazing? A loving, a gracious, a compassionate Father. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Our God is like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. He waits for the wanderer with arms open wide. And He welcomes the prodigal into the family. And if you, Christian, are a prodigal like Elijah was, if you're sulking, if you're feeling sorry for yourself, you're out wandering in the wilderness, He is ready and willing to restore. He's ready and willing to forgive. He will recommission you to service in His kingdom. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so our text begins with a prodigal prophet restored and recommissioned. It continues in verses 19 to 20 with a farmer requisitioned. Prophet recommissioned and a farmer requisitioned. Let's look together at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, so he, that is Elijah, and please forgive me because now, from now on I'm going to mix up Elijah and Elisha a lot. So bear with me. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Like many of the characters in the Old Testament, we don't know an awful lot about this young man named Elisha. We do know the name of his father. We do know the place of his birth. We know that he, like the prophet Elijah, was from the northern territory of Israel. He lived, the text tells us earlier in the chapter, in a place called Abel Meholah. And I looked that up in a Bible atlas this week. It's in northern Israel and it's located in the Jordan River Valley. This is farmland in the Jordan River Valley. We also know Elisha's name means God is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation, indicating the faith and the commitment of his mom and dad. Elisha's family evidently was among the 7,000 Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. We also infer from the text here that Elisha's family was fairly well off financially. How do we know that? Well, we're told in verse 19 that he was tilling the soil with 12 team of oxen. 12 team of oxen when Elijah meets him out in the field. In more modern times, we don't plow with oxen, we plow with tractors. This is a 12-tractor operation. 12 tractors, 12 plows. This must have been a considerable farming operation, a considerable amount of land that needed to be plowed and planted and tended. And so it seems as though Elisha was the son of a successful farmer. And very likely he was heir to the family business. A hard worker and a young man with a bright and promising future. But even though Elisha's father most likely had plans for his boy to inherit the farm, we see in verse 16 the Lord had other plans for Elisha. And that God had already chosen this young man to be a prophet in Israel. God had already named him as Elijah's successor. Now friends, this part of the story, this is a good and encouraging reminder. God has a good and a sovereign plan for each and every one of us. Do you believe that? That God has a good and sovereign plan for you? God already knows the future course that your life will take. He's planned it out. He knows exactly what you're going to do tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. He knows where you're going to be in 10 years and 20 years and 30 years. About 20 years ago, a little over that, when I was seriously thinking about the future direction of my own life, and I was thinking about the career path that I wanted to pursue, I was pretty sure at that time that I was on track to become a veterinarian, that I was going to work alongside of my dad in his business in Font Hill. And I had an idea in my mind where my life and where my future was heading, but once I got to university, the Lord turned that all around. He changed my course. He changed my direction in life. And I went to the University of Guelph to study biology. I went to prepare for a career in vet medicine, but the Lord had other plans, and He providentially steered me in a different direction. It was during those years He led me to a godly woman who later became my wife. And He changed my passions. He changed my interests. I entered interested in science. I left more interested in theology. I majored in ministry. I minored in biology. And it was one of the greatest periods of spiritual growth I've ever experienced. I mean, some people turn away from Christ in university. To me, it was a season of great spiritual growth. I wouldn't trade those days for anything. And I have found over the course of my own life thus far, God is totally sovereign and totally trustworthy. 100% trustworthy in every conceivable way. I look back on the pathway that I have walked so far in this life, and I can clearly discern God's sovereign direction in so many ways. You look back, you see doors that God providentially closed. You said, I want to go that way, and He shut the door. And you see other doors that He providentially opened. You said, I never thought I would end up going that direction, but here I am. I never thought I would be back in Welland, but here I am in Welland. The Lord providentially led me back to my hometown. I'm sure many of you here this morning have these testimonies, how God redirected your course, how He modified your plans. Some of you over the past couple years of COVID, God used that to change your plan, to lead you in a direction that you did not expect. We say a word to the young adults and to the teenagers. Young adults and teens, it is good for you guys to have a plan. It is good for you guys to have a vision for the future course of your life, but make sure that you hold all of your plans and all of your dreams loosely, with an open hand and a loose grip. Our attitude as Christ followers ought to be this as we journey through life. It's an older song that we used to sing, all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. Elisha was a young man. He had a bright and prosperous future ahead of him. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with being a farmer. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with being a veterinarian. We praise God for farmers. We praise God for veterinarians, even though we don't praise them when we get the bill. Every calling, every vocation is a holy calling when we do it for the glory of God. The pastoral vocation, hear me, the pastoral vocation is no more holy and no more superior than any other vocation. Every vocation is holy when we do it for the glory of God. But God had a different plan for this farmer named Elisha. He had a different field for him to plow. And friends, I guarantee you, when Elisha woke up that morning and went out into the field to till the field with those oxen, he had no idea how radically his life was about to be changed. He had no idea that he was about to be requisitioned. You know, as I thought this week about the requisition of this young farmer named Elisha, I was reminded of John Calvin's call to ministry. The way in which the Lord sovereignly appointed Calvin to take up a task that he did not want. Do you know that John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians in church history, one of the greatest pastors in church history, he did not begin with aspirations to become a reformer. He didn't begin with aspirations to become a pastor. John Calvin was a scholar. He was a bookworm. He wanted to make his mark as a Renaissance humanist. He wanted to become a scholar like Erasmus. He wanted to spend his life in a room filled with books. His first published work was not a commentary on the Bible. His first published work was a commentary on the writings of a Roman philosopher named Seneca. And as a young and ambitious student of the Renaissance, Calvin hoped that his work on Seneca would launch a career as a humanist, that it would put him on the map as a world-renowned scholar. But in his grace, God had other plans for John Calvin. He had a different outlet for his gifts and abilities. When Calvin was converted to the Protestant faith, he was forced to flee France due to the threat of martyrdom. His plan was to go to Strasbourg. He said, I'm heading to Strasbourg. He's going to find refuge there. He's going to study under the tutelage of Martin Bucer, who was a well-known Protestant scholar of that era. And Calvin knew exactly what he wanted in life. He was heading to Strasbourg, but he had to spend one night in the city of Geneva. And he was only planning on a one-night stay in Geneva, but in the providence of God, that one-night stay in Geneva turned out to be totally life-changing. Because it was on that occasion that Calvin made the acquaintance of a fiery, red-headed preacher named Guillaume Farel. And I love this part of Calvin's story. Farel, a Frenchman, he had started the work of reformation in Switzerland and Geneva, but he needed help to consolidate the gains. He knew that he couldn't do it by himself, and so he begged John Calvin. He said, stay, please stay and help me in this work. And Calvin said, well, Pastor Farel, thanks for the offer, but it's really not for me. And then Farel took the bull by the horns. And he looked at Calvin with piercing and penetrating eyes, and he spoke to him in a thunderous voice, and he said this to the young man. He said, may God curse you in your studies. May He curse you in your studies if you do not join me in the work that He has called you to do. And Calvin was visibly shaken by Farel's imprecatory cursing. And he sat there for a moment or two in stunned silence, and finally he opened his mouth and answered the elder pastor. He said to him, I will remain in Geneva. I give myself to the Lord's good pleasure. And his overnight stay in Geneva turned into a lifetime of fruitful service to the Lord. This was a Roman Catholic city transformed into a Protestant stronghold that became a sending ground for thousands and thousands of pastors and missionaries. John Calvin had his own plans, his own dreams for the future. God had a different plan for him. He used the fiery influence of Guillaume Farel to requisition him for the work of reformation. Now, in God's sovereign calling of John Calvin, Farel uttered sanctified threats. Sanctified threats. Now, in the case of Elisha, no imprecatory cursing was needed. All that Elijah needed to do in this case was a symbolic action described in verse 19. Elijah passed by him, it says, and cast his cloak upon him. Now, it seems very likely here that Elijah was already well known to this devout family. And Elisha, this young farmer, he knew immediately what the gesture meant. He knew that God had chosen him to receive Elijah's prophetic mantle, that he was to be the successor in Elijah's prophetic ministry. And amazingly, Elisha responds to the call without any argument. There's no argument, there's no protest. He doesn't pull a Moses here. He doesn't come up with a dozen excuses why he's not qualified. He doesn't pull a Gideon here. He doesn't say, Lord, let me lay out a fleece overnight and I'll think about it. No, all that we hear from Elisha, this simple request that he would say farewell to his mom and dad and kiss them goodbye, that he would honor his mother and father. He did not wake up that morning with aspirations to become a prophet of God. He had his own plans. He had his own dreams. What's remarkable in these verses is that he is ready and willing to respond to the sovereign initiative of God. He is ready to give up his own plans and his own ambitions and to say yes to the Lord and to embrace the lot that God had ordained for him. And how important, brethren, that we Christians have this same willingness to follow the Lord wherever he leads in life. And I would put it this way, that we Christians are to give the Lord a blank check. We are to give him a blank check and we are to say, here's my life, Lord. Do with it as you please. To say and to have the attitude of Ruth. Remember what she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She said, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And that is the attitude of a genuine disciple of Christ. And that's the response that we find from Elisha, this young man who in effect gives God a blank check. He says, God, here is my life. Do with it as you will. And so we've seen so far in our text today, a prophet recommissioned, a farmer requisitioned. And now we come to the good part. And I love this next part. The third point in the message, an allegiance revolutionized. An allegiance revolutionized. Look with me at verse 21. I love this. It says, and he returned from following him, that is, Elisha returned from following Elijah, took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Before he takes up the prophetic mantle, before he leaves the family farm forever, Elisha has one final thing to do as an act of worship and consecration to the Lord. As a sign to mom and dad that this is not an impulsive, youthful whim. As a sign to the Lord God that he is fully committed to the work that is being entrusted to him, Elisha does something that must have seemed a bit shocking, if not altogether extreme. He torches one of dad's tractors. He torches one of the tractors. He destroys, think about this. This is radical tithing, okay? Destroys 1/12, close to 1/10 of the farming equipment. Now, under normal circumstances, what would we call that? Arson. Vandalism. But in the case of Elisha, this is not vandalism. This is a remarkable expression of worship. Remarkable public consecration. And to put it bluntly, this is an unambiguous, clear sign, Mom and Dad, I am not coming back to the farm. This was a burning of bridges, but in the best meaning of the phrase. It's not usually a good idea to burn a bridge, but this is a burning of bridges in the best sense of the phrase. Elisha sacrifices two of the working oxen, and then he uses the wooden yoke, that's the wooden bar that ties them together. He uses that, maybe also, who knows, the wooden plow. And he uses that as fuel for the fire. And you can only imagine what mom and dad were thinking. The text doesn't really say. It was either a moment of anger or a moment of great joy. I suspect it was a moment of great joy. A moment of thanksgiving for this family as they gathered together, as they worshiped the Lord. As they commissioned their son to be trained up as a prophet. Elisha's call to ministry cannot be separated from his wholehearted consecration. His allegiance had been totally, completely, irreversibly revolutionized. There was no going back to the farm for this young man. This is the song he was singing. I have decided to follow Yahweh. No turning back. No turning back. I don't know about you Christians. I love this story of Elisha's calling. It's one of the great verses in the book of Kings. I love this. This public act of consecration, worship on the farm. reminds me an awful lot of the men who courageously respond to Shackleton's ad in the newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journeys, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Sign me up. I'm ready to go. You know, another one of my favorite accounts of God's calling of a man into ministry is that of John Patton. John Patton was a missionary that the Lord raised up and sent out to the New Hebrides, an area that was famous at the time for its cannibalistic tribes. Very dangerous part of the world to go. As John Patton was preparing to obey God's call to go to the mission field in the New Hebrides, one of the elders at his church, one of the pastors at his church, said, "John, you need to think about this. Are you sure this is a good idea?" And he tried to dissuade John Patton from getting on board the ship. And here's what he said. He said, "Do you not know, Mr. Patton, that you will be eaten by cannibals when you arrive? Do you not know that you're going to be the first meal when you step off the boat?" To which the young missionary, John Patton, replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and to be eaten by worms." Imagine saying that to your pastor. "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms." Consecration to the Lord. A willingness to count the cost of obedience. This is what we see exemplified in men like Patton, men like Elisha, women like Ruth. By the way, Christians, this kind of consecration to the Lord, it is not only required of Old Testament prophets. It is not only required of New Testament pastors or of missionaries who go to the New Hebrides. It is the consecration that God requires from all of His covenant people, from everyone that would identify as one of His disciples and followers. This is not for a special class. This is for all members of the new covenant. And so at this point in the message, we're going to leave the Old Testament. Let's flip back to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We have here in the ninth chapter of Luke's gospel the inspired record of three different people who want to follow Jesus, and Jesus responds to these three would-be disciples. So let's just quickly reread the text here. Luke 9, verse 57. It says this: "As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" As we read these sobering words from Luke's gospel, I hope and I trust that you hear behind them the faint echoes of 1 Kings 19. I hope that you hear behind these words Elisha's call to ministry. Now, in Elisha's case, it was God who approached the young man who had been chosen as a prophet. Here in Luke chapter 9, two of the three men who come to Jesus, they are the ones who initiate. They come to Jesus and ask to be his followers. The first of the three men who encountered Christ on the road said, "Jesus, I want to follow you wherever you go." But Jesus, knowing the hardships and the trials that his followers would face, informed this man, "Discipleship will come at a steep price." He says to him, in effect, "Discipleship, following me, will require you to forego material comforts And there may be times when you will be without a home and without a bed. In other words, Jesus challenges there in the first encounter the idol of materialism. And he says that our love of money and our love of possessions and our love of worldly comforts must not be permitted to get in the way of the mission or to become the main priority in our lives. In the case of the second man, it's actually Jesus who calls out and who says, "Follow me." And the second man on the road has an excuse for why he can't do it right away. The second would-be disciple has elderly parents. And it's very unlikely, actually, that the father was already dead, but far more likely that he had an elderly father. And he says, "Lord, I want to follow you, but I need to wait. I need to wait until my father dies, until his estate is settled, and then I'll follow you." He had an interest in following Jesus at some point in the future, but it wasn't his top priority at that stage of life. He had other things that were more pressing, other things more important. Or so he thought. Well, a third man on the road says he wants to follow Jesus, but needs to say farewell to his friends and family members at home. And I think it's here, this third man, this third encounter, that we hear the clearest echoes of Elisha's story. Because do you remember what we just read in the Old Testament? That is exactly what Elisha said to Elijah that day. He said, "Elijah, let me go home first and say goodbye to mom and dad. Let me kiss my parents goodbye." What do we make of that? Well, understandably, some interpreters read the passage in Luke's gospel and read it back on the Old Testament. They use it as the grid through which we ought to evaluate Elisha's behavior. And to insinuate, on account of Jesus' words here in the Gospel of Luke, that Elisha was not fully committed to the call of discipleship. That he was not fully committed to the call of discipleship because he wanted to kiss his parents goodbye. Frankly, brethren, I think that interpretation totally misses the point. The point at issue here in Luke 9 is not that we would be retroactively critical of Elisha, or that we would look back in the Old Testament, that we would condemn Elisha's request to say goodbye to his parents, but rather that we would see through the comparison the absolute supremacy of Christ. The superiority of Christ's kingdom and Christ's call. That's the point. For as great as Elijah's call to Elisha truly was in the era of the Old Covenant, Christ's call to his elect disciples in the New Covenant is even greater. You know that, Christian, that Christ's call to you to be his disciple is even greater. It is a far higher calling to follow the Lord Jesus than it was to follow the prophet Elijah. In fact, there is no higher calling. There is no higher calling in life. There is no higher privilege in all of the world than to count yourself a Christian. If you're a Christian, you are the most privileged person in the world. You are the most blessed person in the world. Now, though salvation is a free gift, and salvation comes to undeserving sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, the free gift of salvation is the gift that costs you everything. And so here is the paradox of the gospel. Salvation is a free gift that costs you everything. It is the pearl of great price for which you would be a fool not to venture everything to have it. And although Jesus' teaching here in Luke 9 seems somewhat severe, somewhat hard to bear, the point is simply this: for the Christian, Christ must come first. Christ must be your supreme concern. Because, friend, in order to be a Christian, in order to follow the Lord Jesus, you must first be willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, to follow him with unwavering loyalty and devotion. We used to sing this old hymn. I don't know how many of you know it, but it said, "It's loyalty, loyalty, loyalty to Christ. Loyalty to Christ." It's sad, so many modern Christians seem to think that Jesus is desperate for followers. He had lots of prospects back in the New Testament. Today he's desperate. And so he'll just take anyone. He's just desperate to have anyone. You know, read the New Testament. Jesus is the only preacher I know who ever gave a reverse altar call. He says, are you guys going to leave too? And what do they say? Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of life. He is not desperate. He is not desperate. A.W. Tozer, one time a pastor in Toronto, said that there are three marks of a genuine follower of Christ, three marks of disciples who have been crucified with Christ and raised to new life with him. Pastor Tozer said, one, they are facing one direction. Two, they can never go back. And three, they no longer have plans of their own. Facing one direction, never turning back, no longer having plans of their own. The call of Christ on the life of the Christian is not casual. This is not a casual call. It's a radical call. And it demands a radical response. This is an allegiance that must be totally revolutionized. So that you are brought by the grace of God to say, from now on, I follow Jesus no matter what it will cost me. I'll go to jail for Jesus. I will suffer martyrdom for Jesus. I will suffer ridicule for Jesus. Doesn't matter what it costs me, I will follow him. From now on, I will submit my plans for my life into his sovereign and loving hands. You say to Jesus, from now on, I put away all of my idols. I worship you and you alone. From now on, I live my life to the praise of your glory, the service of your kingdom. From now on, I consider myself to be a joyful, obedient slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. For as Christ said to the third man on the road, and most likely he said it with the story of Elisha ringing in his ears and resonating in his mind, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Friends, I wonder this morning, have you experienced the effectual call of God on your life? Have you experienced that, the effectual, the irresistible call of God on your life, the Savior who calls to you effectually by His Spirit and says to you, follow me, follow me. And I wonder this morning, Christian brothers or sisters, have we given our all to Him? Have you given your all to Him? Is your all on the altar? Have you slain the oxen? Have you burned the yoke? Have you burned the plow? Have you, Christian believer, rearranged your priorities? Have you rearranged your plans so that the seeking of His kingdom comes before anything else? Have you truly counted the cost of discipleship? The Christian life, the life of a disciple, this is not a casual commitment. This is not one more thing that you add on top of everything else when it's convenient for you to do so. This is not an upgrade package. It is a life-altering, life-transforming commitment that will certainly reprioritize and revolutionize everything else in your life. And if you're here this morning and you have never fully submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you have never bowed to Him as Savior and Lord, I encourage you, I urge you this morning to hear the voice of His Spirit calling to you and saying, follow me. I want to conclude our time in the Word this morning with the words of another missionary. It says C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a professional cricket player. He lived in the 19th century. He gave up everything in order to go to China, to be a missionary in China. Here's what he said. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Amen.